James chapter 5 is where we are tonight. We're looking again at verses 1 through 6, and tonight we've come to verse 6, but let's begin reading at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries, which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of want and pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing tonight, first of all in these areas that have been lifted up as requests. Lord, especially praying for those who are in need of Christ. And Lord, for those family members that are not saved. You know all of the needs, and we rejoice in that you are able to do, Lord, whatever you will. And we know that we can trust you to do what is right because you're a holy, perfect God. Now, Lord, we ask you to speak to our hearts as we study these verses together tonight. Lord, may you deal with us in a way that we are not the same. May these things be deeply rooted in our hearts so that the words that we learn will go on producing fruit in our lives, not only today, but in the days to come. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. In this section, we've been looking at sins that are associated with wealth. And so far, we've looked at three. There's the sin of useless hoarding. We saw that in verses 1 through 3. There's the sin of dishonest and unjust gain. We saw that in verse 4. There's the sin of self-indulgent living. We saw that in verse 5. And tonight we come to a fourth sin. We see it in verse 6, and that is the sin of ruthless acquisition. The sin of ruthless acquisition. In the context, it becomes clear that what we have in verse 6 is a judicially sanctioned robbing of innocent people. In verse 4, the wicked rich enrich themselves materially by holding back what others deserved. In verse 6, they enrich themselves materially by taking what belongs to others and what they themselves do not deserve. And tonight I want us to understand this sin. I want us to examine it as we see it in verse 6. And the place where I want us to begin is to see the sin described. What exactly is going on here? The picture, as I said a moment ago, is of the rich using the court system, using the judicial system to get what they want. It involves several things. It involves, first of all, sentences of condemnation. He says in verse 6, you have condemned the righteous man. Sentences of condemnation. An official judgment against innocent. And literally, where he says you have put to death the righteous man, it is the righteous one. But no doubt he's talking about a class of people. And James is making the point that these rich people who are committing this sin, not only are they causing poor people to suffer, they're causing righteous people to suffer. Christian people, godly people. He already alluded to this sin in chapter 2. In verse 5, it says this, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" James says to the people of God, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? So they've experienced this particular sin that he's describing in verse 6, using the courts to take by force what they want. Now, not only are these sentences of condemnation, they're also sentences of execution. He says in verse 6, you've condemned and put to death the righteous man. No doubt he's talking about both judicial murder and literal murder. They were robbing people of their lives by taking all their possessions. They were injuring lives, judicially murdering people by taking advantage of them in court. But it's also true that in some cases, there were people who literally lost their lives so that they could take by force what belonged to those people. No doubt somewhere in our country today, someone in a courtroom has lost what rightfully belongs to them because someone else who had more money and more influence was able to get what they wanted. And so James is addressing that, and the Spirit of God through him is saying these are sentences not only of condemnation, they're sentences of execution. There's something else here. He says to us that these are sentences of abuse. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. And we're to notice this. He does not resist you. Now, this was no battle. This was not a case of two parties battling for something. They were taking action against powerless people. When he says they don't resist you, one meaning of that is, one application of that is, they were dealing with people who did not have the power to resist them in these courts. Powerless people. But he's also including in that number people who were patient in the face of this persecution. They didn't fight because they knew they had a defender. They didn't resist because they knew that someone is coming who one day will settle all the accounts. It's no accident that the very next verse, verse 7, says this, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And so they're taking advantage of powerless people, and they're taking advantage of godly, patient people who have put their lives and their case into the hands of God, and they're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And so this is the sin that's being described to us. Going into the legal system, going into the courtrooms, and taking by force, sometimes judicially murdering someone, sometimes literally murdering someone, getting a sentence of condemnation and death placed upon them so that you can take what rightfully belongs to them. That's what's going on. I've got to ask, does the Bible give us any illustrations of this kind of sin? And there's one that always, when I think about this, stands out immediately to me. And that is the account of Naboth. I want you to turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 21. And look at verse 1, if you would. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." So Ahab says, "I want your vineyard, and I'll either replace it with a better one, or I'll pay you for it. Make your decision." Verse 3, "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?' So he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place." But he said, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel his wife said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Now, beloved, that is exactly what the kind of sin is being described in James chapter 5, verse 6. You cannot have what you want, and so because you cannot have it in a way that is right in the sight of God, you take it by force, using witnesses, using a court setting, some kind of judicial system, you take what you want in a dishonest, unjust, ungodly way. That is the sin. Look back with me in James chapter 5. So we've seen the sin described, we've seen the sin illustrated. There's a third thing I want you to see with me. I want you to see the sin judged. We should never have to worry about or wonder about how God feels about a sin like this, or how God will respond to it. The judgment of God upon sins like these is so sure, that he advises the unrepentant wicked to go ahead and begin their howling. Look what he says in verse 1, James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Now that is true of every sin we've covered in this section. He says, do you understand something? If you do not repent, God's judgment upon you is so sure, so swiftly coming upon you, more swiftly than you imagine, you might as well go ahead and begin weeping and howling over it right now. God is not going to leave this kind of thing unpunished. Even if you live the rest of your life on earth and it seems like you got away with it and nobody ever remembers what you did, God knows. If you don't know Christ, and if you don't repent and come to faith in Christ, you one day will suffer very real miseries for sins just like these. By the way, if you look back in 1 Kings, I want you to see that God didn't forget what was done to Naboth. 1 Kings chapter 21, look back there with me. God didn't forget this. Look at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. God pronounces a death sentence on Ahab because of his sin against Naboth. In part, that's one of the sins he committed. Now, if you look on down to verse 27, notice how Ahab reacted to that. And it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Now, by the way, God is just showing extra measures of grace here. Because Ahab's repentance is temporary. You can see that in the very next chapter. Remember a while back we talked about Micaiah and how he appeared before Ahab? Well, all that's in the very next chapter. And Ahab ends up dying because he disregards the word of Micaiah about going into battle. So this is a temporary repentance, but God is just showing himself to be gracious and merciful and slow to anger and patient. But even though it wasn't going to come upon Ahab himself in his lifetime, what he had done to Naboth, notice God doesn't forget it. Go over to 2 Kings chapter 9. You remember he said it was going to come upon his sons? 2 Kings chapter 9, notice what happens. Verse 21. Then Joram said, now you know who Joram was, the son of Ahab. Then Joram said, get ready. And they made his chariot ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu, and found him in the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? So Joram reigned about, or turned about, and fled, and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between his arms, and the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then, take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord. Folks, I'm telling you, God didn't forget. They took this man's property by force. They murdered him for it. And God brought judgment upon the family of those who did it. The Lord is saying in James chapter 5 that whether your sin is the sin of useless hoarding, or your sin is the sin of unjust, dishonest gain, or your sin is the sin of luxurious, self-indulgent living, or your sin is the sin of ruthless acquisition, all of these sins of wealth, associated with wealth, if you don't repent and turn from those sins and place your faith in Christ, you can go ahead and begin weeping and howling, because one day God will bring all these miseries upon you. Now, with this in mind, tonight I want to close with some principles associated with this last sin we talked about, some principles for us to think about in our own lives. The first one, as I looked at this and thought about it, is this. One of the signs of a nation that's in decline is when its court system becomes a tool for exploitation. You see, the only way these sins can occur is if the court system is turned upside down. God ordained government. God gave the sword, the power of life and death, to government for a reason. He ordained government so that right would be defended and wrong would be punished. So that people who do what is righteous would have nothing to fear, and those who work evil would have everything to fear. And you'll know that a country is in spiritual decline, that it is an apostate nation if it ever had a faith in the true God. You'll know that it's turned in the wrong direction when its judicial system gets turned upside down. And now all of a sudden the courts of the land are being used to oppress righteousness, and they're being used to advance wickedness. I have to ask you to think along with myself. What is going on in a country when the courtrooms are being used to take the Ten Commandments off of public property, to take prayer out of the public domain, to take any mention of God out of the public domain, But those very same courts are used to promote, to allow the murder of unborn children. What's going on? What's going on? The court system has been turned upside down. What has been meant to defend the right and to oppose the wrong is now opposing the right and defending the wrong. And what we've got to recognize is whenever this is going on in a country, there's an explanation for it, and that is God has given that country over to a blindness that is judicial on His part. You can read about it in the book of Romans. That a people can go further and further and further into decline as God gives them over, gives them over, gives them over to their own sinful, rebellious choices. You do understand the only reason the world can function like it functions at all is because of God's restraining grace. I mean, if God took the brakes off and let every human being run into the fullness of the wickedness that's in their heart, this world would fly out of control. God is also using His church and His people as restraining, preserving influence. We are truly like salt in society and just keeps it from completely putrefying. And so one of the ways that God judges a people, judges a nation, is He begins to withdraw His restraining grace and He allows them to run further and further into their own sinful, wicked choices. And when that's going on, they become insane and they cannot tell right from wrong anymore. They'll guard the unhatched egg of some bird, but won't guard the unborn child of a human being. What has happened? That is insanity. Insanity. Proverbs 14:34 says this, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Isaiah 5:20, God pronounces woes. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in drinking strong drink." Listen to this. "Who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 through 23. God specifically warned His people about injustice. In Exodus 23:1, He said, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil." Look, it doesn't matter if hordes of people are headed down the wrong road. You don't go. "Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute." Well, that is just an awesome statement. God is making something very clear. He's saying, I'm not asking you to favor the poor. I'm telling you you're to do justice. You don't even favor a poor man in his dispute. You are to judge with righteous judgment. That's what He's saying. Exodus 23:6 says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just." Habakkuk is mourning over the state of his people, and this is one of the things he writes in Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 4. "Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." Deuteronomy 27:19, God pronounces curses. "Cursed is he who distorts the justice, due an alien, orphan, and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen." God calls for the entire congregation to recognize that God will not stand for injustice. Psalm 37:28 says, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off." And then King David, writing those Psalms, recognized what makes for a strong kingdom and what makes for a strong king. And in Psalm 89:14, he wrote, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee." Psalm 97:2, "Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Romans 13, What's amazing about Romans 13, it was written at the time when there was a very wicked ruler in Rome. But listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote, inspired by the Spirit of God, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. You want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. That's what government is for. That's why God ordained government, so that those who do right may be preserved, and those who do evil may be afraid. And when that gets turned upside down, it's a mark of the judgment of God. The society is rejoicing because we think we can do what's right in our own eyes. What we don't know is we're rejoicing over something we ought to be mourning over, because it's a sign of judgment. There's a second thing I want you to think about with me. And that is this: just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. Just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. Just because you can go into a courtroom before a human judge, before a jury of your peers, and get something done, just because there are legal loopholes or legal ways of possessing what you want, doesn't mean that God will accept what you've done. We've got to realize there is a court higher than any human court in this world. It's the courtroom of God Himself in heaven. There's a judge higher than any human judge. It's the judge of the universe, the Lord God Almighty. He's all-knowing, and He never changes His standards. But you know what? That point will never mean anything to you until you really have a fear of God before your eyes. Until you realize that the whole reason you and I exist is that we might live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And I want to say again, just because what we do is legal doesn't mean it's right in the sight of God. The Corinthian church didn't get this. They didn't understand this. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice what they were doing. I know you know this, but I want to remind you. They were going to court against each other. And they were using their judicial system to get what they wanted. And the result of it was they were defrauding their brethren. It was legal, but it wasn't acceptable to God. Look what he says in verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, any one of you, you see, any one of you, Corinthian church members, those of you who know Christ, are you going against your neighbor in the courts? Verse 1. Dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You're having disputes, but instead of letting those disputes be settled in the context of the church and in the context of the wisdom of God and His Word and the context of brethren who love you, you're going before unbelievers in a courtroom. Verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? You see, when believers are taking their stuff to court to win, don't you understand? You have missed your future. You've lost sight of who you are in Christ and what your future is. Verse 4. If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? By the way, maybe also I ought to add this note. I believe that what you're dealing with in this passage, it does not have to do with violations of the law. These were civil matters. These were matters they were taking into court to win against each other. It wasn't a matter of someone murdering someone or something like that. These were civil issues. They're going to court about it. Look at what he says in verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually then, listen to this. It is already a what? Defeat for you. And what an awesome statement. You may be winning, but you're losing. You may get what you want, but in the sight of God, you're already a loser. It is a defeat for you. So look what he goes on to say. It is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be what? Wronged. We talked about this Sunday night, didn't we? Why not rather be defrauded? Why don't you take it? Now, how could you do that? How could the Apostle Paul, how could the Spirit of God say to us, why don't you just take it? Oh, because you have to understand something. This is how you suffer patiently, James 5:7. You understand the Lord is coming. And all the issues will be settled then. There's something more important than winning. That's being right with the Lord. Doing what is right in His sight. Verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. This was legal. And no doubt somebody in being addressed there in James chapter 5, they could put their head on the pillow at night and they could justify in their own mind, well, it's legal. You know, we're going through the courts. It's a legal thing we're doing. But you know what? In the sight of God, it was unacceptable. Unacceptable. I wonder how many things are legal in our country that are not right in heaven. Divorce is legal. But it's not right. It's not right. And I know we could debate about what the biblical grounds of divorce and remarriage are and all that. I'm just saying to you, let me say it in this way. If you do not have a biblical grounds for divorce, then when you divorce someone, you have sinned. Plain and simple. It may be legal, but it's not right. Abortion is legal, but it's not right. There are legal ways to default on loans, but it's not right. The Scripture says the wicked borrow and do not repay. It shouldn't be true of Christians. So just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. There's a third thing, third principle. Just because you don't do something directly won't mean that you're not held responsible by God. Someone could say, well, now look, I didn't actually take this from them. I didn't actually judicially or literally murder them. All I did was bring the case. And the courts did their business. I'm not responsible for what the courts did. I just brought the case. That's not what God said. Look at James 5:6. He says, you have condemned and put to death. You did it. The courts may have been your instrument. The courts may have been the tool. But Almighty God says, I hold you responsible. You're responsible. If we initiate something that shouldn't happen, and someone else does the deed, we are still responsible. If we become aware of something that shouldn't be happening, and we have the power and the authority to stop it, and we just let it go on, we're still responsible. Still responsible. Let me ask you tonight, is there anything going on right now in your life or around your life that you have initiated that you need to put a stop to it before somebody's hurt? Is there anything unjust going on right now that you have the ability to intervene and put a stop to it, but you've sat idly by You're not taking any action. Do we understand that just because we don't do it directly doesn't mean God won't hold us responsible? He does in verse 6. The fourth and final thing in terms of applying this tonight. Just because something's legal doesn't mean it's right. Just because you don't do something directly doesn't mean God won't hold you responsible. One of the signs of a nation in decline is the justice system gets turned upside down. Here's the fourth thing. When you suffer injustice, your example and your champion is the same person. If you're the person being taken advantage of, you're the person being defrauded, you're the person being wronged, you're the righteous one in verse 6 who is not resisting. Understand that your champion and your example, he's one and the same person. And his name is Jesus. In verse 7, they're told, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, "You be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." He's the champion. He's the judge. He will give justice one day. Righteousness will rule and reign on this earth. He's the champion. But at the same time, he's also your example of how to suffer in a way that's righteous. And I got to tell you, I really believe in the church of our day, this is a lesson that either is not being taught or it's falling on deaf ears. That there is a calling from God upon our lives to suffer, and to suffer in a way that is God-honoring. I say it to you tonight like this, brethren, we don't have a right to fight for ourselves when the Lord has told us to handle it in a different way. We don't have that right. It's funny, people are willing to be submissive. Different issue, but I'm going to make an application. People are willing to be submissive so long as the person in authority over them agrees with them. I'm a real submissive person until they tell me something I don't want to do. Right? Well, what does that mean? It means you don't know anything about submission. Well, in the same way, people are kind and loving and they respond with joy so long as somebody treats them right. But then as soon as someone treats them wrong, they think they have absolute freedom to take up their rights, respond with a wrong attitude, and deal with a situation in a way that the Word of God never says is right. I'm saying we don't have that right. How are we to suffer when someone treats us in the wrong way? Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Your champion is also your example. Isaiah 53. Look at verse 7. Speaking of our Lord in the Old Testament, speaking of our Lord, look at verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Tonight we don't have time to deal with all the in-depth details of when it's right for a believer to go to court, when it's right to, in a sense, stand up for legal rights and things. We don't have time to go into all that. What I'm just telling you in general is this, that here the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for a purpose, suffered being falsely accused and greatly misunderstood. He suffered silently. He suffered patiently. He suffered trusting His Father every step of the way, entrusting Himself into His Father's hands, obedient to the point of death. And the Father now has taken His Son, who was dying for our sins as a substitute on that tree, raised Him from the dead, and has given Him a name above every other name, and has set Him down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'm saying to you that we can trust our lives into the hands of the very same Father. And we don't have to fight our battles, because we have a God who defends His people. He defends the right. He opposes the wrong. And even if you never see justice, and we'll never see perfect justice in this world, there's a day coming when the Lord God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, will bring justice with Him. What are we to do in light of the sins we've looked at in James 5? You can't worship two masters. You'll embrace the one, you'll hate the other. Repent. If you have not done so already, if you're not a Christian, you need to repent of the sin of useless hoarding and the sin of unjust gain and the sin of spending upon your own pleasures and the sin of ruthless acquisition. You need to turn from all the trust you've placed in the things of this world, and you need to put your faith in the only one who can save your soul and change your wicked heart and make you brand new, and His name is Jesus. And He'll save you and change you, forgive you and make you His child forever. And then, dear Christian, though we've been saved, as we've turned from our sins and put our faith in Christ, you know, it's possible for the things of this world to begin to creep into our hearts and lives. And we feel it. We see the effects of it. And may we, in a fresh way, turn from those kinds of sins and entrust our souls all over again in our own understanding and awareness, entrust our souls into the hands of our faithful Creator, who does everything right and who really cares for us. Let's bow our heads together, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight that Your Word is intensely practical and addresses issues as we make our way through Your Word, Lord, verse by verse. Your Word addresses issues that we never dreamed it would address and brings our attention, calls for our attention to areas that we wouldn't normally think about. And we thank You, Lord, that as we think about the sins of that are associated with wealth, Lord, You're giving us the opportunity to recognize those sins in our lives and to turn from them, that we might see right and feel right and choose right and think right. Lord, help us to do that. Help us not to be materialistic in a world that is materialistic. Not to set our hearts on riches that will flee away. And not to be guilty of sins that are inspired and birthed out of a love for those riches. But Lord, to see that You are indeed our greatest treasure, and to make sure that our hearts are just set on You. Help us, Lord, to live like that. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.